Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening, the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Yet there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. We'll be reading to verse 25 this evening, the word of our God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here ends the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. The Lord is doing something that is far greater than we typically imagine. And grasping the greatness of what the Lord is doing will radically change our lives. Here's why. How much we are willing to pay, how much we are willing to struggle, and even how much we are willing to sacrifice depends on how great the thing is that we are sacrificing for. Let me give you an example. In my experience, all throughout my life, whether it was in the military and charity work and the nonprofit world and the corporate world, or even in our presbytery, there are times when I was forced to do things that I thought were really just a waste of my time. I'm sure that all of you can relate. You've had those experiences in your life where something came up that was using up your time, and you said, there is no real payoff for this. And it just feels awful. Just to be specific, sometimes a person wants to change something, maybe something fairly minor at presbytery. And several years back, this came up when someone wanted to change our bylaws to specify exactly what we mean by someone's full name when sessions are required to record the full name of a person when they join our church. Now you might be thinking, why not just leave that up to the local sessions? Or you might be thinking, well, that makes good sense. Let's just go and do it. What I doubt any of you are thinking is that we would spend three successive presbyteries debating how to word a change to the bylaws to define what we mean by a person's full name. I honestly don't remember why we didn't go on to a fourth meeting, but let it be said that your pastor actually threatened to sing Let It Go from Frozen on the floor of Presbytery, and that might have had something to do with it. Now, in the big scheme of things, we probably didn't spend more than 3 hours or something on this debate, but because I thought the end result was really of no consequence in our lives, I felt like we were wasting a lot of time. On the other hand, I was an officer in the Marine Corps, as most of you know. And in the Marine Corps, so much more was at stake. And so we would spend hours, often grueling hours, in training. Not simply while we were putting our lives on the line in some sort of operation, but just in getting ready for the possibility of war. And the reason for that is obvious. My life, the life of the people that were in my command, the life of my neighbors, was at stake if we didn't know what we were doing. We used to have a saying in the Marine Corps, the more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. So we did a lot of sweating. Truth be told, if the situation called for it, and we had to go into conflict, we were willing to put our lives on the line. Not because it was trivial, but because it was for our families, for our nation, and for our way of life. And so we voluntarily chose to make great sacrifices because what we were standing for, what we were willing to fight for, was actually of great value to each and every one of us. But that isn't just true of the Marine Corps, that's true of your Christian life as well. When we see the greatness of what the Lord is doing for us and through us, it puts all the suffering and sacrifice that we might experience in this life into its proper perspective. Earlier in chapter 8, Paul wrote about the unspeakable privilege of being adopted into God's family. Paul writes this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Well, there's the rub. Provided we suffer with him. Suffering and glory. That seems to have moved Paul to think about the comparison. Suffering and glory. It is as though he took out a yellow legal pad and he drew a line down the middle. And over the left side of that pad, he wrote, future glory. And over the right side, he wrote down present sufferings. And he was getting ready, as it were, to start listing them down, to make a comparison. But he never gets that far. Because as soon as the Apostle Paul starts to think of future glory, he realizes that whatever sufferings he could put in the other column, they were nothing by comparison. And so Paul, as it were, simply crumples up the piece of paper and throws it away. Look at the text with me. Isn't that precisely what Paul is doing? Look at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Present suffering and future glory. Now, it might be easy for an upper-middle-class tenured professor at a nice, comfortable American university to say something like, in light of the future glory, the present sufferings really aren't worth talking about. But, beloved, the Apostle Paul was not an ivory tower theologian. He was not living in a glass bubble. Paul had experienced suffering in a way that few of us can even fully imagine. He had been rejected by his own people. He was frequently misunderstood and sometimes also rejected by his fellow Christians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us a glimpse into the hardships that he faced. Paul writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Beloved, that is not a novel. That is not a character from a work of fiction. This is the real life of the flesh and blood Apostle Paul. If you've ever been thinking how cool it would be if you could be an apostle, you might want to read through what Paul suffered, and it very well may change your mind. Well, at least all's well that ends well, right? I mean, that's a saying we have. And while Paul suffered all these things, surely at the end of his life, he was surrounded by people who appreciated his sacrifices, who loved him, who supported him to the end. Not quite. In Paul's very last letter, he writes this: "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." At the end of his life, Paul experienced the severe pain of being deserted by a colleague once again. Now, here's why this is so important. When the Apostle Paul tells us that our current present sufferings are not worth being compared to the future glory that God is laying up for us, to the future glory that God is working through us, he is not saying that because present sufferings are no big deal. He is saying that because the future glory is so great. That's not just true in his life, that's true in your life. He's saying the reason why your current sufferings this very evening are not worth comparing to the future glory that you will experience is not because your sufferings right now are not meaningful, and in some of your cases, quite great and quite heavy upon you. Paul is saying they're not worth comparing because the future glory is so much greater. But what exactly is that coming glory? Verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." What an interesting picture. It is as though creation is up on tiptoe, waiting to see you in the fullness of your redemption, to see the glory that God is going to reveal when the sons of God are fully adopted, as it were, that is, we have glorified bodies, to see us as we one day will be. And this isn't just a creative way of talking about the future of humanity. Creation itself has a stake in your future glory. Look at verses 20 through 22 with me. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." There are three things in there that we ought to focus on. The creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to futility by God. And the creation was subjected to futility in hope. Those of you who know me well know that futility is one of the most ugly words in the entire dictionary as it relates to my own life. I hate the idea that what I'm doing, or that my life in general, could be futile. Back when computers were merely idiot-proof and not yet David-proof, I would occasionally lose something in one of the papers I was writing. You know, you lose a section, you didn't get it saved, or however that worked out. And I could very easily see myself spending an hour and a half or 2 hours trying to recover that instead of spending 40 minutes rewriting it. Because that very idea of acknowledging that I just lost the fruit of my labors is something that I really do not like. Now, I'd like to tell you this evening, but I have been sanctified enough, but this no longer happens. But the truth is, computers are just so much better today that even I no longer lose things on my computer. Nevertheless, while I might be an extreme illustration, I suspect that all of you can relate to this. You know you were created to have your lives matter. You don't want your lives and the fruit of your labors to simply pass as though it didn't make any difference. You scour the job listings, you polish your resume, you send out applications and make phone calls, and you're still without a job, or at least the job that you really want, that you think matches your skills and fits in with your dreams. You plan and sacrifice for a career, yet interruptions keep intruding, and it increasingly appears that all your sacrifices are going to be utterly in vain. Perhaps you pour your life into your children. You pour your life into your children and giving them the best opportunities possible, and instead of receiving gratitude, it seems that your children resent you and blame you for their problems. Now, thankfully, this is not the totality of life for any of us, but it is part of our lives. We do experience this, at least in part, and some of you more than the rest of us at the moment. Sometimes we make great sacrifices in pursuit of particular goals, and the hoped-for fruit of our labors vanishes, as it were, right before our eyes. One of the lessons from this, slow down on this, this is important for us to remind ourselves of. As I talk about those sufferings, it's easy for us to be thinking about ourselves. But one of the lessons we need to draw from this truth is that we should work harder to be kind and gentle with one another, for we rarely know the quiet desperation that our neighbors, our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing, because the creation itself has been subjected to futility. Be kind. At this point, unbelievers frequently raise an objection to Christianity. If God is good, as you tell me he is, and God is all-powerful, as you tell me he is, why is there so much suffering in the world? And of course, they raise that question, not as a real question, but as a way of saying, come on, you know, you're just living a fantasy. The God you say you believe in clearly doesn't exist. He must either be incapable of making the world a better place or indifferent to our plight. But nothing could be further from the truth. Why is the creation subject to futility? Why, when you plant roses, do you sometimes end up with nothing but thorns? It isn't because creation always was or always will be this way. It is because of God's judgment on human sin. The futility, which is part and parcel of our life, in this fallen world is a result of God's judgment on our rebellion. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. When the Lord confronts Adam over his rebellion, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." See, it's humanity's rebellion against God that causes God to place a curse on creation, that to bring about futility into this world as part of his judgment on our sin. Creation is not intrinsically prone to futility. Creation stands cursed because of humanity's rebellion against God. And this was not arbitrary, as though creation is unimportant, but cursing it was the necessary means of bringing judgment upon mankind. You have to remember that Adam and Eve were given dominion over all of creation. They were supposed to represent God into this world, and so are we. And part of that was they represented not only us as their future humanity, we speak specifically of Adam representing us as our federal head, but he represented all creation. So when Adam rebels, all of his posterity falls into corruption with him, and all of creation falls into corruption too. Yes, creation was subjected to futility, a futility that touches on nearly every aspect of our lives. Yes, creation was subjected to futility as a sovereign act of judgment by Almighty God. But thankfully, that judgment is not the end of the story. For the Lord subjected creation to futility in hope. Well, what is hope? What was lost in the first Adam will be more than regained in the second. Let me say that again. Here's the hope that Paul is talking about. What was lost in the first Adam will be more than regained in the second, that is, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you read straight through Romans, you will see that Paul has been relentlessly playing off of the Exodus in the Old Testament as a way of talking about what God is doing now for his people. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses the language of futility, bondage, corruption, and groaning to describe fallen creation, when all of those terms are terms that fit nicely into Israel's suffering as slaves in Egypt? And then Paul speaks of the creation itself being set free, that is, being delivered. Look again at verses 20 through 22 with me. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Paul seems to be saying that creation itself is sharing in the second Exodus, the Exodus that is brought to pass through Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. It turns out that when Jesus Christ brings about the second Exodus for us, he is also bringing about a second Exodus for the creation. God's plan A for the universe was that human beings, his image bearers, would perfectly reflect his righteous will into the world and thus make his invisible rule visible. To that end, the Lord gave humanity genuine authority over creation so that as we reflected God's attributes and will, creation would bless us and glorify God. Beloved, that was God's plan A for the universe, and Almighty God does not have a plan B. Look back at verse 21 with me. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When the children of God are glorified, mark this well, then and only then will creation enjoy the freedom of being delivered from the curse that the Lord placed upon it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Let me say that again, that's important. When the children of God are glorified, then and only then will creation enjoy the freedom of being delivered from the curse that the Lord placed upon it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And please notice that the restoration of creation is not simply something that will happen alongside of your future glorification. It is something that is dependent upon your future glorification. Creation is not restored only through the revealing of the glorified Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, as extraordinary and glorious as that is. Rather, Christ restores creation by justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying his people, who will, with him, perfectly reflect God into creation for all eternity. Do you understand what that means? Your complete sanctification and glorification is not simply a private matter of consequence only to you. It is much bigger than that. The Lord who adopted you and made you a living stone in his temple is going to glorify you as a means of restoring all of creation. That's really a staggering thing to think about. Of course, this has profound ramifications for us as well. Though we have been fully justified, we are still awaiting the day when we will be free from sin and when we will receive our resurrected bodies. The Spirit is already at work within us, but he has not yet completed the task of our full renewal. And did you catch the imagery of childbirth? Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Do you grasp what that means? What this imagery of childbirth says about experiences of futility and suffering in the world? John Piper puts it in a way that I think is really memorable. If you are in a hospital room and you hear loud groaning and occasional cries from across the hall, it makes all the difference in the world whether you are in a maternity ward or in a cancer ward. Right? I think that's a really gripping way to put it. And see, what Paul is telling us is that the groaning of creation is not the death throes of a cancer ward, nor will this groaning go on forever. Rather, the groaning and sufferings of this present age are pointing forward to a new and glorious creation, a rebirth of the current created order, which will be manifested when Christ returns and all of his disciples are perfectly glorified. Now, of course, the groaning isn't just out there. Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Beloved, first fruits implies a further harvest. The fact that we are already new creations in Christ points to the future when all creation will be set free from corruption, yet even we are only in part what we one day will surely become. We have experienced the already of adoption by being filled with the Spirit, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." This is an incredible blessing. which we enjoy right now. But Paul says we have a lot more to look forward to, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that we do not see, we wait for it with patience. One scholar writes, groaning and waiting, eager but patient. That is the characteristic Christian stance. Paul's larger picture locates this groaning on the map of all creation. The church is called to share that pain and that hope. The church is not to be apart from the pain of the world. It is to be in prayer at precisely the place where the world is in pain. That is part of our calling, our high but strange role within God's purposes for new creation. That's all true. I think it's gloriously true. But if we are to follow Paul, we must add that Christian groaning is a groaning with an extraordinary hope. Because of what Jesus has done, we have already been justified, adopted into God's family, and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we confidently look forward to the redemption and glorification of our bodies, to being entirely free from sin, to the Lord wiping away every tear from our eyes, and saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." And we will not only live in a perfectly renewed creation. Paul is telling us that when the Lord glorifies us, he is going to use our transformation as the means of liberating creation from its present corruption, so that it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. No wonder Paul could say, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Rather than being world-denying, this is the only way that we can truly be world-affirming. Now, oddly, there are many people who sometimes say that Christians are so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly good. Now, if they're talking about people whose heads up always in the clouds and they're not paying any attention to loving their neighbors, well, I get that. I just don't get why they call that being heavenly-minded. Being truly heavenly-minded is to have your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and therefore be seeking to do his will in this world. Frankly, the problem with the church is not that the church is filled with people who are so heavenly-minded but they're no earthly good. The problem with the church right now in North America is that it's filled with people who are so worldly-minded, but they're no heavenly good. To be heavenly-minded in the biblical sense is to be fixed on Jesus Christ and on his kingdom, which will never end. And such a person will patiently endure hardships in the present age in order to bless his or her neighbors and to glorify God. To be truly world-affirming, we need to acknowledge that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. The creation has been subjected to futility because of human sin. But thanks be to God, where sin is abounded, grace is abounding all the more through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is why we sometimes sing, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Amen.